As we get started this evening, I didn't want to necessarily wait to share this with you till time of prayer request, just because it's so needy and weighty on my heart, and I'm sure it'll be weighty on yours as well. This afternoon I received a call from Rich Prentice, and they found out this afternoon that Beth has suddenly passed away. And it's heartbreaking. So lots of decisions need to be made. Beth Prentice is the Prentice's oldest daughter. They have two daughters, and she's in Texas, and so she was found this afternoon. And so what I'd like to do is take a moment of prayer as we begin to pray specifically for Rich and Carol, that God would uniquely comfort them with His grace. Lots of decisions need to be made. Beth was in the middle of, they had some sewer issues. I don't know if it was just her location exactly, but lots of sewer repairs that needed to be made. Sewer had backed up, so she's in the middle of remodeling the house. Now the sale of the house needs to take place, and other assets and things we all know that needs to happen upon the death of someone. And so, Tim Kinder, can I get you to come up and pray with me for them? And just have you pray, and then I'll follow up in prayer for them. I didn't just want you to pray in your spot because I wanted to be able to hear you online. So if you can pray, and I'll follow up in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to you this evening at this time that a brother and sister have lost a loved one, and she was a sister to us as well. And we just want you to lay your hands on Rich and Carol and Julie, and that you may touch their hearts, that you may help them through this time. We just ask that if there's anything that you would have us to do, that you would lead us on our heart, that we could help them. We know that this is a very devastating, especially when you lose a sibling and a daughter, and that there are many things that need to be done. And we also know that with the pandemic, that it makes it very difficult to do things, that you can guide them and help them through this that they need to do. And we just ask that you be with them, and that let them know how much we love them and care for them, and that we may do what you would have us do to help them through this time. That as a fellow believer, and we know that Beth is with you right now, that she's in a place where we all hope to be someday, and we just ask that you watch over the family as they grieve, that we may grieve with them. And we just ask all this in your name.
Father, as we continue in prayer, Lord, at times words don't even begin to express heartbreak. And so, Lord, I ask that, Lord, you would uniquely right now be with Rich and Carol and Julie, family, friends. God, I pray that you would comfort them in ways they've not yet experienced in this life. God, I pray that you would be their sufficiency, their hope, their rock. God, I pray that you would just comfort them, help them. Lord, as we intercede on their behalf, as the Spirit does, and as you, their Savior, intercedes for them, God, I just pray that you would help. God, I ask that you, as Tim, just echoing the words of Tim, that, Lord, you'd lay upon our heart how that we can minister and serve them effectively. God, I pray for comfort for them uniquely. I pray for your sustaining hand. I pray for clarity of thought and mind as decisions need to be made. Travel arrangements need to be made. And God, I just pray that you would just give clarity to the whole situation and help them in the decisions that need to be made, and just be their help, be their hope, and comfort them uniquely, Father. And we just commit them to you, and we ask that you would accomplish your redeeming purposes through all this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Tim. At this time, I asked what we can do And his words were, pray. And they're not in any need of for meals. Just wisdom for lots of decisions that need to be made, as well as just for lots of grace to be able to endure it well and for the Lord. And so just be in prayer for them. Send them a card. And, you know, I perhaps a phone call if it's appropriate, but just let them know and keep them regularly in your prayers. And so I wanted to share that with you, and we'll echo prayers again this when we close, but I wanted to bring that before you, and so we can uniquely pray for them. We're in 1 Thessalonians 3 this evening. 1 Thessalonians 3. I've entitled the message this evening, Shepherding and Caring with the Heart of Christ. Shepherding and caring with the heart. Shepherding and serving with the heart of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3, begin verses 1 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 10. Shepherding and serving with the heart of Christ. Paul writes, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Father, as we continue this evening, we ask for grace to be with us as we seek to study your words with heavy hearts. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would just supersede the services, undergird in such a way that our minds can be attentive and that we can reflect, Lord, the attitudes that Paul portrays here towards your church. And so, Lord, help us. We commit our life to you. We commit this evening to you and your sovereign purposes. Help me to declare faithfully and accurately, to rightly divide your word of truth for your name's sake to your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. While the spiritual requirements for those who serve in the position of a pastor and elder are high, and rightly so, they need to be, it's necessary that it be high. But even in 1 Timothy 3 and then Titus 1, there is an element that's not mentioned in there that must be true of every pastor and elder, and I would contend ought be true of the church. And that is a sacrificial love and commitment to the body where God has placed them, to the church where God has sovereignly put them. The words coming through the pen of the Apostle Paul in this letter are undoubtedly the inspired words of God. They're exactly what the Spirit of God wanted Paul to write to this church at this time. Yet these words are also equally imbued with the pastoral heart of Paul for the believers in Thessalonica. This section of the epistle expresses a proper heart attitude toward the church of Christ. While these verses are uniquely pastoral in nature and must be modeled and shared by every pastor and elder for the church they serve, yet I would submit that they should be the mutual affection of every genuine believer for the church in which God has sovereignly placed them and gifted them to serve. I want to encourage you folks with this. I know sometimes it's easy to look at other churches, perhaps a church that you've been to in the past, always to be longing for the church you don't have, rather than being content and rejoicing in the church that God has given you. We ought to be content and very happy with those whom God has placed in this body. And the attitudes that we're going to discuss this evening ought to be true of each one of us. So Paul is sharing his heart through this narrative, but he should be reflecting each of our hearts for the church. As we look to the text before us, Paul's forced separation, which I've spoken about several times already as we've made our way through this epistle, but Paul's forced separation from the church intensified his pastoral concern for these believers. And in this narrative, Paul implies seven pastoral heart attitudes that should be modeled by not only spiritual leaders, but mirrored or reflected by every true believer and lover of his body. In this, he identifies affection for the church, sacrifice for the church, compassion for the church, concern for the church, delight in the church, gratitude for the church, and intercessory prayer for the church. So let's begin to unpack these admirable heart attitudes, these components of shepherding and serving with Christ's heart. To begin, a proper attitude toward the church is one of heartfelt affection, legitimate, authentic love. Paul writes, "Wherefore, when we could bear it no longer." The chapter break impedes Paul's thought here. We have to remember that chapter breaks aren't inspired. They were put there to make it easier for us to find, you know, where we are to go in a given letter. And although usually it's a good, you know, people who divide the chapters have done so in good places. But here Paul is carrying on a thought. Because the Thessalonians were, according to the last verse of chapter 2, Paul's glory and joy, because of that, he could bear it no longer because they played a central role in his joy and contentment and connection in Christ. He had to find out about their spiritual condition. He wanted to know what their relationship with God was like. As Paul's words reveal, his absence and distance from them resulted in an intense emotional pain. He yearned to be with them, to know what was going on in their walk with the Lord. They were constantly on his mind. He was a spiritual father bereaved of his children. Paul had a holy longing and a loving concern for the spiritual welfare of his children in the faith. Paul's affection for the church was far deeper than mere sentimentalism or a friendly desire for social fellowship with the church. It was far deeper than that, far more. Paul was moved by deep-seated affection to help these believers fulfill God's calling to be loyal to the truth and to experience spiritual maturity in their lives. In fact, what I find interesting is you look through Paul's prayer, and I noted it this morning, that quite often Paul's prayers and the prayers throughout the book of Acts and into the other epistles, the prayer is seldom is it for given circumstances. It's one of endurance to advance God's causes in the spiritual formation of his people to advance his kingdom. We need to remember that. It's not always the removal of persecution, the removal of suffering and sorrow and difficulty. It's perseverance in it so that God can advance his holy causes, which will in turn be for our joy and good. He wanted these believers to know Christ, to mature in Christ, and to make Christ known among the nations. Paul wasn't concerned about his own success or his own reputation or his own quote-unquote spiritual investment with the church. Rather, he was deeply or greatly concerned with their spiritual condition, the spiritual condition of his church family. His deep affection spawned his holy angst to serve them and be with them. Beloved, our deepest affections and greatest loves on this earth should be directed toward Christ and his body. Do you find our gathering, this church, those who profess faith and trust in Jesus Christ, do they possess your deepest emotions in regards to relationships in this world? They ought. We have to remember that the blood of the covenant runs thicker than the water of the womb. It's great when our children and our parents love Christ and know Christ and are born again. They become siblings in the faith with us. And we serve them not only as our spouse and our children and our parents, but we serve them as our siblings in the kingdom. But with that said, I don't know how many people will constantly, the temptation is to avoid the family of God for family and for recreation. They find some other reason to gather rather than to gather with the saints. Your closest friends, your deepest association should be among us. This is not a cultic attitude. We're reaching out as we're reaching in. But our deepest affection should be for one another here. It's impossible to look into the eyes of Christ and not seeing His loving gaze directed toward His church. We cannot say we are affectionate for Christ and not be affectionate for His body. His sovereign love and redeeming affection is directed toward His church. He has a holy preoccupation with His glory in the church and the welfare of the church. Christian, as we run to Him with our worship and praise, and rightly so, He receives it with humble regard, and yet He quickly points our attention back to His church. Church family, in what way is your heart hungering for those who are absent, for those who are irregular, or those who are drifting away, or merely to be with one another? Do you avoid family, church family functions? What drives it? We should have this angst within us to be with one another, to know how one another is doing. For those who have not yet gathered again because of COVID, are you calling them? Moreover, those who are watching by way of video, whether through YouTube or Facebook, or even our website, and you're a member, you're a partner with Bible Baptist Church, are you calling others in the church? Are you seeking to stay engaged with one another? Or are you fine being aloof, not seeing one another? Or just merely being content seeing each other once a week? We are to live our lives together. Your heart should ache for and to be with this body and to see it fully gathered, fully engaged, fully serving, fully giving, and fully growing in our love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and for one another. Moving on, not only should we be affectionate toward the church, but we should be sacrificial for the church. We should sacrifice for the church. Paul goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 1:3b and 2a, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Beloved, strong affection, strong love always leads to willful sacrifice. It isn't something we have to strive to give up. When we love one another, we willingly and freely give and sacrifice to help one another. Love gives itself away for its object. If you want to know what exactly that looks like, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Love is patient. Love is kind. Paul just goes on a litany of what love does, because love is a verb. Love is acting. It's not merely an emotion. Love is primarily a service. Selfless service to meet the needs of others is the truest measure of authentic care for one another. It's not just telling one another you love them. No, you demonstrate it in your service, your forbearance, your patience, your giving, your whatever. Whatever the situation calls for, it demonstrates it. Sacrifice isn't dictated by the word but. We should do such and such, but. Rather, sacrificial love is dictated or guided by the word how and when. It's not a matter of if we should do something for the body, but how and when to do it. Paul exemplified this reality when he was willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. The apostle used the plural pronoun we, likely out of a sense of humility, or perhaps at the moment he was writing this, Silas was still with him. However, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, that being Acts 18, 2 Corinthians 11, Philippians 4, 15, that Silas was dispatched to Macedonia at this time. Thus, for a second time, Paul was left behind at Athens, all alone. In a booming metropolis, he's all alone. The verb translated left behind literally means abandoned or forsaken, and was used in secular context to speak about the separation that exists in families and friendships because of death. This word expressed how serious Paul's separation from his friends was to him. He saw it as he was being forsaken for the welfare of this church. Even though Paul could have been benefited from both a ministerial and financial standpoint by having Timothy and Silas with him, He could have been using them in the work of the ministry where he was. Not only that, they could be assisting him in his tent-making ministry. But he felt it was best to be left alone so that they could benefit the churches of God in these other areas. He sacrificed for the benefit, the well-being, the good of the church. Paul was vulnerable, he was friendless, and he was without aid, and he wanted it to be so for the good of the believers in Thessalonica. Beloved, sacrifice should characterize our commitment and love for this church. I'm not speaking ambiguously. Sacrifice and commit yourself to this church, to this body. We should be willing to suffer lack if necessary for the well-being of others. Typically, we don't suffer lack in our service. We might cut back in another area. But normally, we do not go without for the good of others. But we should if it's necessary to do so. Paul modeled this. And to God's glory, the church reflected his heart toward the needy church in Jerusalem. Paul noted in his second letter to the Corinthians, and this is in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that the churches of Macedonia, of which Thessalonica was a part, gave out of the abundance of their poverty to meet the needs of the destitute church in Jerusalem. And he was encouraging this not-so-impoverished church of Corinth to share their heart. Paul writes that they gave out of the abundance of their poverty. They were needy themselves. And he said they pleaded with Paul for the ability to help this other church who had financial needs. The people had needs and they wanted to be a part. Would to God we'd share that same heart. That's we'd sacrifice to the point of loss for the good of this church. Beloved, true love for the church means to live with an open hand, an open clock, and an open heart to the body of Christ. Letting Christ fill your calendar, deplete your wallet, and fill your heart with opportunities of sacrifice and soul-thrilling spiritual growth and love for this body. That should characterize us. We should not look at sacrifice as something to avoid, but as a service to embrace for the good of others. Open-handed living is true gospel living because it recognizes that God owns our time, He owns our wealth, and He owns our life. And this takes us to the final point we'll look at this evening, compassion for the church. Affection, sacrifice, and now compassion for the church. This is Paul's shepherding, serving heart, but it should be characteristic of ours as well. Paul goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 3, 2b through 4, he writes, to establish and exhort you in your faith, this is why he sent Timothy, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this or appointed for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you, present tense, we kept on telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. He's saying, you know it came. Why do you know it came? Because you're experiencing it. Compassion born out of love motivated Paul to send Timothy back to the Thessalonians. And he did so specifically to establish them and exhort them in their faith. Paul's compassionate concern was about these believers' faith. On 5 different occasions in these 10 verses, Paul references these believers' faith. And in particular, it's not referencing as Paul normally does, elpistis, the faith, meaning the gospel itself. No, he's referring to their belief in the gospel, their faith in what he has told them to be true of Christ and the gospel. As I've noted several times in the opening verses of this letter, that the Thessalonian believers were a model church. They were working for Christ. They were laboring in love for the people of Christ. And they were enduring hope because steadfast in hope because of the promises of Christ. Nevertheless, Paul knew this was true about them, that they were a young church, an infant church. They were new to the faith, And they were, upon their very inception into the family of God, their adoption, they were immediately inundated by persecution and affliction. And they needed ongoing comfort, guidance toward spiritual maturity. The church was vulnerable to spiritual attack and spiritual discouragement. And Paul was compassionate toward their need for spiritual strength and encouragement. They needed to be further established or further strengthened in the faith and exhorted or encouraged in their trust in the gospel, specifically in Christ himself. Paul sent Timothy, his trusted companion in the ministry, to do just that. And time would fail if I went through every passage in which Paul is talking about Timothy as his son in the faith. He constantly has this enduring. Timothy's always serving with him. And you really sense Paul's love for Timothy in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy. He is just his glowing comrade. He is his protege. And he's speaking all the time tenderly and affectionate toward Timothy. We know from Scripture that Timothy frequently wept. He had a propensity towards fear and being judged by others. And that's why he tells him to don't let anyone look down upon you being a youth, so to speak. But he says, model for them what maturity looks like. So Paul was, he was Paul's right-hand man, and he freely gives him up for the welfare of the church. He was so compassionate toward this church. They needed to be strengthened. They needed to be encouraged. And Timothy was their man, and Paul knew that. And so Paul had already started to work, and he needed to send Timothy away and Silas away to continue their ministry for the Lord. The word translated established here means to support or buttress something that is already existing. It means to shore it up. Strong and enduring faith is the result of being shored up, established in one's knowledge of God, and being anchored in sound doctrine. And this church needed that. Paul had laid the foundation of Jesus Christ. They were growing and building on it, but they needed to be shored up. They needed to be established. And it's this very reason why they needed to be established in their knowledge of God and anchored in sound doctrine, that Paul constantly prays for the church at large to know God. We looked at one of those prayers this morning. Paul prayed that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And why does he pray that? This is a hint clause. He adds on, this is why I'm praying it, so that you can walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. He prays for the Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, or for this purpose, the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Knowing God, beloved, is not about knowing Bible facts about God, knowing the Bible stories, being able to do Bible trivia. No. People can know God, know the Bible, know facts about God, and yet live adrift because they don't know how to take the truths of God's Word and then to have the spiritual wisdom and understanding of how to apply them in life and how to interpret the Scripture so as to make sense and live for the Lord. Knowing God is far more than knowing facts about God. It is knowing Him experientially through His promises, by His Word, through the aid of the Spirit of God who empowers you and enables you to do so. Friends, no faith can be established or strong without a sound knowledge and understanding of the truth of Christ and our union with Him. Timothy was also commissioned, in the words of Paul, to exhort, or more literally, encourage these believers. The word conveys the idea of coming alongside and motivating an individual to action. And in this context, Timothy was to come alongside the Thessalonian believers and motivate them to live in and to live out sound doctrine, and in particular to remain loyal to Christ in the midst of adversity and suffering, in the midst of affliction, so that they're not moved by them. Timothy here is conducting the sort of follow-up, strengthening and encouraging ministry that Paul practiced among the churches that he started or established. For example, Luke records for us in the book of Acts in the 14th chapter, When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Friends, spiritual maturity is what Paul desired for the churches, that they would know the Lord and live out His will as revealed in His Word. If you want to know God's will for you, obey His Word. That's His will. And He will fill in the details along the way as you just walk in humility and in holiness before Him in love. Just obey Him. Obey what He's revealed in His Word, and you will be in His will. This is what Paul meant when he told the Galatians that the goal of his labor among them was for Christ to be formed in them, Galatians 4:19. He longed for the churches to walk in the power of the Spirit in obedience to the Scriptures and thus live like Christ in the world as salt and light. Moving on, Paul knew these believers faced and could put potentially be moved by their afflictions. So they needed support and motivation to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. The verb rendered "be moved by" means to be allured, to be fascinated, to be flattered, or to beguile, to be tricked by. Paul didn't want these believers to be lured away or to be beguiled by their afflictions or the false teachers that wanted to manipulate them in their vulnerability by teaching error concerning their persecutions and sufferings. Paul didn't want these believers to think, as some of us are prone to think, that when difficulty and adversity enters our life, that God is somehow mad at us and that He's just getting us. This is the way God slowly gets back at you. That's how we tend to view suffering and difficulty, and that's just not true. Now, can suffering come into our life because of disobedience? Absolutely. But you don't have to wonder that, because the Spirit of God immediately goads you. You don't have to flip over every rock in your life and try to find some time somewhere that you had a wrong thought or a wrong action. It wouldn't take long. In fact, I want to encourage you with this, that if God really wanted to get you, He would have got you already. You're not beyond His ability to reach. But when we do wrong, the Spirit of God is faithful to goad our heart and to let us know, Albert, what you said was not right. What you did was not right. The Spirit of God lets you know that. And when suffering comes in our life, the first thing we need to do, in the words of Job, is put our hand over our mouth. And perhaps the suffering is not in your life, but it's in the life of another. Perhaps that what the apprentices are experiencing this night. And what we do, in the positive way that Job's friends did, is they come around him and keep silent. You mourn with them. You suffer with them. You be there for people. That is most oftentimes the greatest ministry you can have, is being available to weep and to mourn with others. That is a ministry that all can participate in. But when you encounter difficulty and suffering for which you don't understand, put your hand over your mouth, humble yourself before Almighty God, and ask, if there's something I've done, if I've went amiss, if I'm in sin, or there's something I'm not doing in obedience, God, would you show me? Help me to do right. If it is not, Lord, help me to endure with faithful obedience, to endure well the suffering that you have called, that you have appointed me to endure. And help me to do it well, in a way that pleases you, that is distinct from the way the world suffers, so as to advance your kingdom and your purposes. I think when Paul is writing these words concerning his concern for the believer's faith or trust in the gospel, as well as his concern that they be moved, I think Paul has in mind Christ's parable of the seed and the sower. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. I'm sure you're familiar with this parable, but I'll read verses 1 through 9 and then his interpretation of the parable in verses 14 through 20. It's a parable of the seed and the sower, and you'll see the correlation. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside on the sea and on the land. On the sea, beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since there was no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then his disciples asked him about the meaning of this parable, to which he responds. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? He's saying this is foundational. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. He sows God's word. And where does he sow it? In the hearts of men. He goes on to say, and these are the ones along the path. The soil represents the human heart. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. They immediately turn away from what they have heard and received. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. Verse 17, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then when tribulation or persecution arrives on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So he's saying on account of Christ and his word. Verse 18, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enters in and chokes the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on good soil, on a good heart, are the ones who hear the word. They don't just hear it. They accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. They bear fruit. Some, and it is the will of God in John chapter 15, that we bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. This likely is a parable that Paul has in mind, and he's concerned what kind of soil these professing believers had. Were they soil that received it and then it was taken away? When tribulation comes, it wilts. Or were they moved by their afflictions and through the false teaching, so that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things choked out the word? Or were they those who received the word, accepted it, and produced spiritual fruit by it? Paul wanted to ensure that the soil of the heart of the Thessalonians was the good soil that received the word, that accepted the word, endured with the word, and bore fruit because of their obedience to the word, in spite of their circumstances. And as we'll look at in the following 8 weeks, according to Timothy, they did. They had the good soil. And that's why he responded in chapter 1, that you are working, you are laboring, you are enduring. They were a model church to follow. In our text, Paul reminds these believers that they should expect tribulations and persecutions because in spite of what some people tend to believe, we are destined for these things. We are appointed to temporal adversity. Folks, somehow we still have this mindset that we had when we were kids. That somehow if we just did right, everything goes well for us. You know, when we do right in the home, mom and dad rewards us. We receive special goodies along the way, and rightly so. But somehow we think when we mature into adulthood that if we just do right, we won't have any problems. And that is just not the case. In fact, according to the words of Christ, in this world you will have much tribulation. You will have adversity. You will have suffering. We were destined, we were appointed for suffering. Beloved, encountering and enduring suffering and persecutions is evidence of our conversion, and it is part of our being counted worthy to be part of Christ's kingdom. If you want to be worthy of Christ, then you endure with Christ. You accept the reproaches of Christ. Paul told this same church in his second letter, listen to this. We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Listen to this. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. It's part of what we are called for, called to do and endure. Beloved, while we do not look for affliction, we don't run for it, but we certainly don't run from it. Our obedience to Christ will assure us that affliction and suffering, mockery, persecution will come to us. As Paul tells Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Again, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out from the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We must get away from this notion that that following Christ will give us a life of riches and wealth and happiness and in its multifaceted form, as the prosperity gospel preachers tell us. No, when you come to faith in Christ, you follow the call of the cross of Christ. You are following the call Christ bids us come and die. We are to take up our cross and follow Him, no matter what that cross means for us. But rest assured, Christ walks with you, and whatever He calls you to endure, He enables you to endure. And when you cannot bear up under the cross, Christ Himself and His church will carry you. Jesus told His followers in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. He says, celebrate and be glad. Why would you do that? He says, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5:11-12. Peter drew his first epistle to a close by telling his persecuted readers, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, comfort, strengthen, and establish you. This is to what we are called. Woe to the church that runs from persecution. We don't run to it, but we don't run from it. And some people endure persecution because they're spiritual jerks. And they encounter, according to what Peter would say, I believe it's in 1 Peter chapter 4, he speaks about those who are suffering because of what they've done or how they live. Rather, rest assured that those who simply want to live a holy, humble, helpful, evangelistically holy life, persecution will find them because you live a life that is repulsive. Light, people who love darkness rather than light hate light. In fact, they scatter from it. Persecution might not happen, and it doesn't mean that you right away will become a martyr, but it will mean that you will be marginalized in your family. You will be thought as a religious zealot. You'll be thought of as a weirdo. You will lose job advancements. You will lose friends. People will mock you. And because of all that, we can rejoice. Not because we're experiencing it, but because we are faithful to Christ and reward follows suffering and adversity and persecution. Just be faithful, and God will see us through whatever He's called us to endure. Sufferings because of the faith and because we live in a sin-cursed world will be a present and enduring reality for the child of God. But we dare not lose heart. In fact, we can be of good cheer because Christ has overcome. He is victorious over the world. John 16:33 again. In this world you will have much tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Beloved, suffering is suffering in its various forms is not arbitrary for the believer, for the child of God. Difficulty doesn't come into your life because it just happened. You happen to stumble into it, or because it just when you wake up and your car's broken down, the battery's dead, you know, whatever suffering comes into your life, it's not arbitrary. It's not like God's lost track of you and somehow you've wandered into something you shouldn't have, or that something has just come upon you. No, suffering is appointed. But more than that, suffering is not arbitrary because it is accomplishing a redeeming and sanctifying purpose in your life, but also for the church. At times you will encounter suffering and difficulty that has nothing to do with you. That God isn't punishing you. God is using you as a vessel to help His church along. I've said it before that suffering is the grace that we pass on to others. God has promised that these things that we experience will work for our good, namely our growth in knowing God and in being used by God. Our sufferings advance His redeeming work in the world. It equips us for ministry in His church, and it aids us in our growth in godliness, our sanctification, our growth in becoming like Christ. Paul told the Corinthians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and your salvation," your deliverance. "And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." Beloved, we should have a compassionate heart regarding the suffering of the saints. Do you share Paul's heart, this compassionate heart? Yes, for believers that are enduring difficulty, hostility. They've suffered loss. They're suffering multiple afflictions, lots of adversity. Do you have a sympathetic heart, a compassionate heart for others in the church? Or have you found yourself becoming hard-hearted toward others? In the words of Paul to the Corinthians once again, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." 1 Corinthians 12:26. We weep together and suffer together. We should be looking for opportunities to strengthen each other and to encourage each other in the midst of the sufferings that we are destined to encounter in this life. So let us be affectionate for the church. Let us be sacrificial for the church. And let us be compassionate for the church. Any final thoughts? Any questions? Anything that may come to mind? In light of the text, all righty, let's conclude with any additional prayer requests that we may have, something that wasn't mentioned this morning. Yes. Okay. Ben has an unspoken. Cheryl. Mm-hmm. Cheryl's requested prayer, ongoing prayer for our government. Meadow, you have a test tomorrow, right? All right, Meadow has a test, and so we need to pray for wisdom for her, and God will just help her to remember everything she studied, and take a deep breath and pray some more and trust the Lord. Anyone else? Keith. Keith has requested prayer. He has a sonogram. You said on Wednesday, correct? With a cardiologist, the doctors think that COVID has possibly affected his heart. And so just praying for good results from this, that if there is an issue, that they can address it immediately, but even prayer that there is no issue and that his heart's healthy. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we continue in this sacred hour, this precious time of prayer, Lord, we come again on behalf of the apprentices, asking for much mercy and grace toward them. Lord, my heart breaks. Even I lack words to say. God, I just ask that you would comfort them. Open your word to them. Lord, I pray that you would give them scripture that would come to mind supernaturally, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would guide them just to texts to read and songs to think about and songs to sing in the midst of their sorrow. Lord, give wisdom to the decisions that need to make regarding travel and arrangements and even the details of ongoing construction there at the home, a restoration because of some other issues. And so, Lord, just give much wisdom and grace. Help us to know how that we can serve them, Lord. Would you lay it upon our heart? I pray that your people would be faithful on ongoing intercessory prayer for them. And Lord, just encourage them, continually encourage them, Lord, with the good news of Christ Jesus, that her trust in him as Savior and Lord has resulted in her eternal salvation, and that she is rejoicing in the presence of Christ at this very moment. So help them, encourage them, Father. Lord, we lift before you these other needs as well. Lord, we think of Ben. He has an unspoken, and I pray that, Lord, you would give remedy to the situation, wisdom to the situation. Just somehow bring an answer to the needs of his heart and life, and do so in such a way there where he will notice your hand of involvement and be quick to praise you in it. So be with Ben and encourage him. Lord, I do pray for our government. Lord, I ask that you would be with our local government, our state government, the federal government. I do pray that you would bring peace to our land. Lord, we are to pray for the peace of where you have us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bring peace to this nation. We know that ultimate peace will not be found in any human government, only in the divine. Yet with that said, I pray that you would help our government locally and federally and on a state level to fulfill their divine purposes of executing judgment on those who break laws and on preserving and blessing those who sustain laws. And Lord, I just pray that you would work in each of those levels, that the redeemed might be a tangible light, a visible voice, in the presence of our president, the vice president, those who serve in the Senate and in Congress, those in the Supreme Court. I think even of Governor Pritzker and our state legislatures, and here with our mayor, Chuck Smith, here in town. Lord, I just pray that righteousness would prevail. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to rejoice when righteousness does prevail and when sin flourishes, Lord. Help us to rejoice in your future kingdom even more so than we do, even when things are going well. Lord, help us to be a hopeful and expectant people. Be with our government. And Lord, I also pray for Meadow, who has a test tomorrow. Lord, would you just please help her? And Lord, would you take the time that she has spent studying and any future time of studying and just help her to retain what she has learned? Give her success in this test. And Lord, help her to know when to take a break in her study. Help her know simply to how to rest in you and to trust in you through this, just to do her very best and leave the results up to you. So Lord, just help her and encourage her. And Lord, we pray for Keith as well with the sonogram this Wednesday. Lord, I ask that you would please be with those who are reading the test, those who are performing the test, Lord, that any issues can be found, that it would be seen and remedied in a timely fashion. And we do pray, Lord, that there would be no issues, and that some of the issues he's having with oxygen and just tiredness, and Lord, I just pray that they would be resolved with time or even through a simpler process. So, Lord, we just commit him to you. And Lord, each person here who is facing private struggles with sin, personal frustration, personal worry, Lord, help your people to rest in you, to cease from fretting, and to just rely upon your promises and your people and in your faithfulness to work in their situation to bring about the salvation of the lost and their own spiritual growth. So, Lord, help us in our sin. Help us in our suffering. Help us, Lord, in our struggles. We ask all of this in Christ Jesus' name. We love you, Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.